thought you were gonna move it closer to Rob's mouth. I don't know. I don't know why this note was here now. But, anyway, listen. I truly appreciate, of course, all of your kindnesses and all of your just all the ways that you support and encourage and bless. I'm very, very thankful for you. The reality is that it is a little bit of projection. So when I say, I know you don't remember my sermons, it's normally because I'm hoping you don't remember the foolish things I say. One of the nightmares is that, you know, looking back sometimes thinking, did I really say that? And then later on thinking, that might not have been all that accurate. So, you know, you do over time come to look back with retrospection and all of the rest. But certainly this is a place that it does feel like family. And so we appreciate that. Now for something you will remember, Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. This is the word of God. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I shall show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." And before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Our Father, as we are gathered here to fellowship and to worship together, to worship you as your body, we thank you for the incredible blessings you pour out in our lives, blessings of relationship and love, and blessings of rejoicing and gladness. We praise you, Lord, that you also are faithful to take us through difficult times and to bring us through refining fire that purifies dross and helps us to be who you want us to be. We thank you for the sun today. Thank you for the sunshine, the warmth. Lord, we thank you that we have the really unimaginable privilege of having the leisure opportunity to sit in a comfortable place where we have peace and freedom to look to your word. Any passage of your word that we want to read this morning, we can. We thank you for that. Help us to make the most of these times while they are available to us. Help us to take seriously the reality of persecution around the world, and to know that there is nothing but your grace that keeps these things from happening here as well. So give us fellowship in a global sense with our brothers and sisters around the world. Lord, I pray also, we pray for Danny Hurst and for the experience that she's having in Tanzania, Lord, that you'll just impress upon her heart more than ever before the greatness of Jesus as a Savior of the world. Lord, give us that vision as well. For we ask it in the holy name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. So the other night, this is actually, now I'm going to be self-conscious about all of my analogies. Sounds a lot like beans and potatoes. So the other night, I made gluten-free pizza crust. Not bad. Okay, it was a mix, but I mixed it. And it was a tough mix. Like, it required eggs. There's a lot of things to add. Water, eggs, olive oil. And that was it. So it wasn't that much. But yeah, so I made gluten-free. Oh, there was yeast. And that's the point of the text. There was yeast. Don't forget the yeast. So you mix in this little bit of yeast, and it permeates all through the dough. And yeast is actually used in a variety of ways in Scripture. Sometimes for things that are good, sometimes for things that are bad. And the principle is just really obvious, is that you get this little bit of yeast, you work it into the dough, and this little tiny bit of yeast will permeate and transform the entire lump of dough. Okay? Now, just so you know, the gluten-free pizza crust that I made, terrible. It was really bad. But nonetheless, the yeast did work through it. It did. And so that was a success on the yeast part, not so much for the taste buds. But what you get then in Scripture is you get this idea of, in Corinthians, if you tolerate absolute, grotesque wickedness in the church, don't be surprised if that spreads. If in Israel, they don't use this analogy of yeast, but in the book of Judges, for example, which we're studying in Sunday school, one of the things that you can't help but notice is the example of other people and the nations around them totally transforms the Israelites because they're not resisting that principle of penetration and permeation. So they're transformed by the nations around them rather than transforming those nations. They're influenced. They're not the influencers. On the positive sense, though, love can permeate. Holiness can permeate. Faith can permeate. And so we are creatures who are influenced by others, but also the attitudes that we have in our own hearts, good or bad, can work their way through our lives. And so this is one of the reasons why, for a number of people, actually quite, it's beautiful. Well, the principle's neutral. It can be very beautiful and very alarming. So, the Bible does teach that, generally speaking, the older you get, the wiser you should be. But to be honest, one of the reasons for that is because the older you get, the more mistakes you've made in more situations. And so you just have more opportunity to learn. So you are continually blowing it and then looking back going, huh, wouldn't do it that way again, or shouldn't have done it that way, or even, I can't believe I didn't know better, or whatever. And you're like, my goodness, you know, I'm 40 years old. I should have known everything by now. Or presumably, because I'm not this old, I'm just guessing, I'm 50 and I haven't figured out all the secrets of life. Like, I still make mistakes. I'm 70 and I'm still learning by mistakes, right? So wisdom, it gathers through that negative experience, but also wisdom is gained through long obedience to the word of God, that is learning that as you follow God, he's right. Like the Bible is the authority for life. Live your life according to what God has said, and you will be blessed, even though you go through difficult times and all of the rest. And so you learn over time to trust God. Remember, I think it was this isn't really quite my genre, but I think it was the Gaithers. You can correct me if I'm wrong about this. I think it was the Gaithers. The song Through It All. Is that a Gaithers song? The Gaithers have sung everything. They plagiarize everything. So I'm sure they sung it. You know, Through It All. Through it all. You guys know this? What's the next part? Yeah, I've learned through it all, through it all. Like I've learned, you can trust Jesus. And so you can be really small. You can be really small and put your faith in Jesus. And there's actually, so in this room, there is no one who is too young to put their faith in Jesus. The youngest person in this room can trust in Jesus. But as you grow and you learn through all kinds of circumstances and all kinds of situations to trust in Jesus, that trust and faith should grow and it should get stronger because you've seen God do great things over time. And you've seen God do different things over time. And then when you land in a situation that you don't know what to do with, you go, well, you know what? I don't know what God's going to do, and I don't know what to do, but I do know in the past he's always come through. And he's made ways where I couldn't see a way. So now I'll trust. Not because I see a light at the end of the tunnel. I don't. But I know that he's the light of the world. And so I'm going to trust him. He's my good shepherd. Even when I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because he's with me through it all. I've learned that. The negative principle is, and I don't say this as a joke, but I think we all know people who are elderly who have just got more cussed and stubborn and hard to get along with as time goes on. Why? Because the positive virtues can permeate your life and grow and grow and grow, but negative things produce negative fruit. And so over time, your character starts to shape and you become more and more the person that you're going to be. Now, here, Jesus is warning. So this principle of yeast is used positively in certain places in the New Testament. Here it's used negatively. Be careful about the yeast of the Pharisees. There's a principle that the Pharisees operate by that can go through not only their lives, but it can spill over into your life too. And that yeast, that thing which can permeate and destroy, is hypocrisy. So he's warning his disciples, be on your guard against hypocrisy. Now this is important too. Because what it means is, we tend to classify people as hypocrites or not hypocrites. Clear, distinct categories. And in one sense, that's true. But at another sense, hypocrisy is going to be a sinful tendency that we're probably all going to struggle with at some level, okay? So you might not be an absolute right-out hypocrite, but there's always going to be this temptation to, because the word hypocrite, I mean, Jesus actually kind of coins this term. It's literally hypos kritos. And some of you, actually, I was going to say, is anyone here, don't raise your hand, this is like private medical information. So you say, is anyone here hypoglycemic? Or, you know what hypothermia is, right? Low blood sugar, low body temperature. To be hypo is to be under. To be hyper is to be over. Kritos is mask. And so to be hypokritos is to be under a mask. Remember those stereotypical Greek tragedy masks? You know, you got the smiley face on the stick and the frowny face on the stick. The whole point is, during a Greek drama, when the person holds the mask up to their face, they can have a happy face on the mask and be crying behind the mask, and you don't know. Or they can have the smiley, they can have the frowny face, and they can be thoroughly enjoying their performance. The whole thing is, you don't know what the reality of who they are is because they're under a mask. And so that's the word Jesus uses here. He says, you Pharisees, the yeast that you need to be careful of is, don't go under a mask. Don't present to people and to God what you aren't. Because if you do that, that will permeate your life. And so he's speaking to his disciples, warning them. So he's speaking to us, warning us. First of all, don't be a Pharisee. Like, don't be an absolute hypocrite. But also be on your guard against this yeast. Because in any community, you are going to have a temptation to hypocrisy. Okay? And that's one of the things, too. I'll just say this. Hypocrisy is not only found in religious circles. The world is full of hypocrisy. The world is full of people. Today we even have the terminology for it. The world is filled with people who virtue signal how good they are to cover up how much they don't care about other people at all. In other words, you can present yourself as moral and enlightened and virtuous for the sake of your own power. It's hypocrisy. It's what you present doesn't line up with the reality. So be on your guard. And then he says, there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. So here, this is basically like saying this. I have installed spyware on your computer. And I'm not sure if anyone uses computers today. On your phone. And so everything you've seen and everything you've done, and actually I've implanted a neurochip in your mind. So everything you've thought, every word out of your mouth, it's all been recorded. And thankfully, our sound workers at the back are about to play the video of all of your thoughts, all of your feelings, all of your actions, and all of your words for the last year. We've edited it for highlights. And we're going to play that. How many of you would feel comfortable with your curated moments being publicly presented over the last year? Well, mine are so excellent, I wouldn't mind. But I mean, presumably, none of us are going to want that, right? In fact, probably that prospect is horrifying. What Jesus is, he's not saying, don't worry, one day the whole world's going to see the videotape of your entire life. He's basically saying, in contrast, you think you can cover up, you think you can put a little mask on and God's not going to know what's going on? You can put a mask on and no one else can know, but God knows every word whispered in the inner room. God knows everything. And so God is not going to be taken in. Everything about your life is exposed and open and naked and vulnerable to the knowledge of God. Everything. And so your little mask on a stick might keep people from knowing what your face is like, but God knows everything. And it'll be revealed. That is, God will judge you on that basis. God will never miss any detail when he judges people. He will not overlook anything. Now, this actually becomes really important. Because when you think about justice, you ask questions like this. So, how can a judge get things wrong? We'll be interactive. So, let's say someone is guilty and the judge finds them innocent. What sorts of things might go into that verdict? Why might a judge pronounce someone innocent who's actually guilty? Why? Lack of evidence. Okay, lack of knowledge. What else? Yeah. Bribes, exactly. And bribes are, I still tell my students today, I don't want to mark their essays, and $100 will get them an A. And we work down from there. I mean, $80 gets you a B, and it's fine with me. Yeah. Good lawyers. Yeah, lawyers using all the loopholes so that even if the judge has a suspicion, they have to go on the basis of the legal case. Jesse, how old are you? 10. And you already know about good lawyers. Eh? This is interesting. Very interesting. Yeah, Tina. perjury. People lie giving their testimony, and the judge has to take it on the basis of what they're hearing. If they can't prove that it's lying, this is testimony, right? Very good, yeah. Yeah, political machinations? Absolutely. You're a lower-level circuit court judge, and you kind of get a sense of like what kind of jurisprudence tends to get you promoted? Absolutely. Yeah, Ben? All right. Now, one of the things that's really important to notice is this. Literally, every single thing you can ever suggest as to why a judge might get a verdict wrong cannot apply to God. He can't be corrupted by bribery. He knows when people lie and tell the truth. He actually doesn't need witnesses. He was there. He knows every single thing that has ever happened. And as the standard of goodness, he also knows precisely the right penalty for every crime. So with God, there actually cannot be a miscarriage of justice. He cannot do what's wrong. As a judge, he is a perfect judge, which means his judgments are always perfect. Okay? That is extraordinarily important to put in your mind for what comes next. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Does that sound somewhat counterintuitive? Like, the people who are trying to kill me are the ones I'm most afraid of. When I used to teach in downtown Toronto, if there was someone in downtown Toronto, actually, I remember reading when I was down in downtown Toronto, right next to TBS, one morning, and I was reading the Toronto Star, and the Toronto Star had an article that talked about the place in the city that had the 6 blocks in the city that had the highest crime density. And look at the map, I'm like, huh, that's literally where I am, right? It's not exactly the most comforting thought. Now, the Jane Finch area had more crime, but in terms of crime per capita, it was the 6 blocks, 2 east-west, 3 north-south, that were right across the street from Toronto Baptist Seminary. So, there were times, there was one night at TBS when we had to call 911 because a prostitute was being beaten up like right outside the seminary building. So it's a very violent area. And they have fights, and the police are all over the place, and the ambulance are they're coming all the time, and there are people who are killed, and there are gangs, and there are drug deals gone bad, and this happens all the time. And it wasn't often, but there was a couple times when I didn't feel 100% safe. Now, obviously, when you're built like this, you're not worried about hand-to-hand combat. But if they have a weapon, that kind of changes the calculus of it. So if someone is coming at me with a knife to kill my body, I am afraid. And that seems like a natural reaction. But what Jesus says is, you know what? There are people who can kill your body, but don't be afraid of them. That's all they can do. That's actually what he says. That's all they can do. After that, they can't do anything else. Yeah, you're right. After they've killed my body, they can't do anything else. So I guess I won't be afraid of those people. They're pretty limited in power. But that's what Jesus says. Don't worry about those people. Don't be afraid of them. They can just kill your body. But there's someone that you should be afraid of. I'll tell you who you should fear. Don't be afraid of someone who can kill your body. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. As a historical note, and which is relevant today, There have actually been a number of people who have shed their blood rather than deny Jesus because they believed these sorts of passages. That it was better to fear God than to give way before those who are about to kill your body. Some people have the power to kill the body. God has the authority to punish people in hell. And power and authority are not quite the same thing. So if you think about police officers, let's say someone breaks into my house. Because I'm so strong, I don't trust myself to deal with them. I don't want to hurt them. So I call the police. And the police come, and let's say that the criminal attacks the police officer from behind, clubs them, knocks them out. Who has the power in that situation? Well, the power resides with the criminal. But the authority resides with the police officer. Because criminals never have authority. You should go with paper next. No, not stone, paper. Paper next. See, I told you, you should always listen to the pastor. You went stone, you didn't win. It's paper, clearly. You can tell with the psychology, actually, in terms of what people do before. So, the authority always lies with the police officer, but the power can sometimes lie with the criminal. God has power and authority. If you want a little tiny rhyme for this, which you will remember, though now I think that some people might remember some things from this sermon. Might and right are not quite the same thing. You can have the right, but not the might. And you can have the might, but not, I'm not sure that's what I said. You can have the might, but not the right. You can also have the right, but not the might. So you think about 1939 Poland. Poland had the right to sovereignty over their country. Hitler had no authority to go in, but he had the might to go in. Might and right are not the same thing. Thanks be to God, might and right come together perfectly in God. He has perfect power and perfect authority. So, he is the authority to throw people into hell. Now, it is extremely important that we bear in mind what we already said about justice. God will never do anything that is unjust. God will never do anything that is unfair. God will never punish anyone in ways that they do not deserve. Now, I suspect that today we actually need a rethinking of these issues for a variety of reasons. One of which is, a misguided tradition that we can rightly refer to as hellfire and brimstone preaching, which use the doctrine of hell as a club week after week after week after week. That was excessive. In my judgment, the pendulum has swung so far the other way that now no one ever talks about hell, as if it doesn't even exist, as if us not wanting to exist somehow magically erases it from Scripture. And this maybe seems slightly self-justifying, but what I want to do is, as we work through the Word of God, is I want to talk about what the Word of God talks about, and so I'm not going to introduce it when it's not talking about it necessarily, but when Jesus is mentioning it, you can't duck the fact that Jesus says, I'll tell you who you should fear. Fear the one who has the authority after you're dead to cast you into hell. And I don't think he's joking. So we have to take seriously what Jesus says. Now, pendulum swing back and forth. We also, though, and I think this really hurts us enormously, I think we have probably imbibed and formulated our view of hell more along the lines of cartoon caricatures than from scripture itself. And then when we hear the word hell, it's so cartoonish or so obviously unfair that you can't help but not like the doctrine. You can't help but reject it. And I would suggest that there are actually a lot of people today who don't like what they think is the doctrine of hell, but they actually don't know what the doctrine of hell is. That is, they reject the caricature, and they should reject the caricature, but they don't have a properly formulated biblical view of the doctrine. So, if you view hell as a torture chamber where people have torture inflicted upon them that they do not deserve, you are not thinking about hell. Because it's not a torture chamber where people have punishments inflicted on them that they do not deserve. That would be unjust and unfair. And if that's what you are taught, then you should reject that view because it is not what the Bible teaches. Hell is not the place where Satan rules. If you think that Satan is the Lord of hell, you have completely misunderstood Satan's role in creation and hell. Hell is the very last place Satan wants to be. The lake of fire, we are told in Revelation, is created for the devil and his angels. And in his final destruction, that's where he is cast. He is not the Lord of hell. Hell is not a place where Satan and demons take delight in torturing people in flames. Think about it like this, and you'll have to use biblical imagery, I grant, but the biblical imagery is very interesting. Place of fire, also place of darkness. You think about that. Oscillate those two images in your mind. It's metaphor. The referent is real, the referent is literal, but the imagery is imagery. In the same way that a lot of the imagery about heaven is imagery. The referent is real, it's a metaphor, simile, rhetorical figure. So, how many of you remember Colonel Russell Williams from Tweed? Remember? Jeffrey Dahmer, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin. Okay. It's easy to list, okay? How many of you would like, think about whoever it is that epitomizes evil to you. And if you're really thoughtful, that might include yourself, but nonetheless. Think about the people who really epitomize evil. Now ask yourself this. Would you like them to completely get away with what they've done? Or would you prefer to live in a universe where justice is done? Would you prefer to live in a universe where if you can die in this world before the law catches up with you, you get away with it? Or would you prefer to live in a universe where even if you evade the arm of human justice in this world, there is a day of accounting where justice is done? And the innocent and oppressed are treated as such. And the guilty and the vile and the violent and the oppressors are treated. Like, in other words, do you want a day of justice? The Bible calls that the day of judgment. That is, on the day of judgment, things are put right. Now, whatever hell is, it is the place where things are put right. And so is heaven. Heaven and hell are fundamentally places which honor the justice of God. Heaven honors the justice of God because we will forever praise the Lamb for satisfying the justice of God on our behalf in his death. So our entry to heaven, It's provided by pure love and mercy and grace, but it is founded on justice. The cross is the center of justice. Christ dies to bear the curse of our law breaking. He pays our penalty on the cross. And so if it wasn't for the love of God, there wouldn't be atonement. But frankly, on the day that we stand before God, our hope is justification. That is being right according to God's justice. That's what it means, that we are justified. We are pronounced innocent, not because God pretends we're good, because we're not, but because Christ has paid the penalty. He has satisfied the law of God. And so our entrance to heaven, it's not based on an emotional whim of God. It's not based on subjectivity. It is based on his love for us, which satisfies his justice in Jesus Christ. And so heaven will forever be a witness to the great justice of God. Jesus paid it all. He paid the legal penalty. He satisfied God's justice. That's why there's glory for us. And if you reject that, there is no other way for God to uphold his justice than to set things right by having you pay the penalty for the wrong that you've done. And so fear him. That is, take him seriously. Now, the incredible thing about this is, fear the one who has the authority to throw you into hell, but don't forget, he's the God who cares about you intimately. He knows the number of the hairs on your head. He cares about sparrows. He cares about you. And so we live in a universe where justice is going to be done. It is. There's a day of judgment where God is going to judge the entire world in righteousness. Justice will be done. And the judge is the kindest father you can ever imagine, who loves his children, sends his son for his children. His son dies willingly for his children, gathers in his children, cares and loves them so much more than sparrows. And so Jesus says, listen, whoever acknowledges me, I'm going to acknowledge before my Father. God is on your side. Jesus is on your side. You put your faith in him, the entire triune God is for you, not against you. And he doesn't violate his justice or sweep your sin under the rug. He brings it into full light and deals with it in Jesus. And even if you've blasphemed Jesus, even if you've hated Jesus, even if you have cursed Jesus, Jesus says, any blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Isn't that amazing? He loves, the one who is the judge, the one who controls the entrance to heaven and hell, loves you so much that you could curse him to his face. And if you turn and repent, he'll save you. That's amazing. Who's like that? Micah, who is a pardoning God like thee? Like, who is like the God of Israel who pardons sin? Who does that? At the cost of his own blood? But if you blaspheme the Spirit, and in context, particularly in Matthew, the context is this, it's the Pharisees. Jesus casts out demons by the power of the Spirit of God, and they say, that's the devil. You call the work of the Holy Spirit the work of Satan and harden your heart against Satan, or against the Spirit. If you want to call Jesus the devil and blaspheme the Spirit, there's no room for gospel in you. And I'll just say this. I think one of the ways you can talk, some people wonder, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Have I blasphemed the Spirit? If you are the tiny, tiniest bit worried about it, you haven't. This represents a posture of heart which is so hard. It looks at the Holy Spirit as being the devil himself. And there's no remedy. So you take these words of Jesus and you weigh them out because they're very serious. But they're also such an incredible call of grace. Amazing. It's almost like Jesus says, listen, Don't be afraid of the people who are going to kill you. Be afraid of the one who can cast you into hell. And here's the good news. You don't really need to be afraid of him. You need to fear him. Take him seriously because he loves you. He cares for you. He is actually calling you through me to make sure you don't beat you, that you're not cast into hell. And so, friends, in your life, one day, God is going to judge each and every one of us, and he will do what is right. And guilt and sin will be punished. That is going to happen. And the punishment will fit the crime. And God offers each and every one of us the opportunity by putting our faith in Jesus, by trusting in Jesus. Let Jesus pay the penalty for you. Do not pay it yourself in hell. Let the death of Jesus be on your behalf. Put your faith in him. Trust him. Trust his righteousness. So when you stand before God and he makes everything right, he says, in your life, I pronounce you innocent because your penalty has been paid by my son. Fear the one who has the authority to cast you into hell, but in fearing him, flee. Flee to Christ. Find salvation and everlasting life. It's a gift offered to every single one of us, from youngest to oldest. But as you just take a moment, just bow before the Lord. I don't know the state of everyone's heart. Just bow before the Lord and pray. Just commit yourself to the Lord. You know Jesus, thank him for paying the penalty for your sin. If you don't know Jesus in this saving way, trust him. He offers you eternal life. He offers you righteousness and salvation. And after a moment, I'll lead us together in prayer. Father, on the basis of our sin, it is the place of justice in hell that we deserve. But on the basis of your love and the gift of Christ, rather than hell, we can have heaven. So, Lord, help us all to trust in a saving way. Give us this gift of eternal life and save us from our sins and their consequences. For we ask it in Jesus' name, the one who loves us and satisfies your justice. Amen.